Good morning. I'm going to have a small crowd today. We have several people out for different reasons. And so we'll go ahead and get started. Just one announcement. Next Sunday at 3 o'clock, we will have Cameron's bridal shower here at the church. What's on? Oh, a bug. All right. So next Sunday at 3 o'clock, all ladies are invited to meet downstairs in the basement for Cameron's shower. So make plans to attend that. So with that, let's turn our attention to God's word today. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And as we go through today's lesson, as hot as it is in here today, if I pass out, just somebody come up and start reading my notes for me. So Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be in verses, we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus today, so let's look at verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God, your God, to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know the joy and the pleasure that I have had in studying this passage this week, and I just ask that your Holy Spirit will do the impossible work of speaking through me to those who are hearing. Lord, thank you that you have recorded this in Scripture. Thank you that we have a Messiah who was tempted in all ways, but yet without sin. We ask that you be with all those who are gone this Sunday for all the various reasons, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be with them and strengthen them and empower them in whatever they are doing. And we ask now for your blessing as we open up your word and your saving grace that is achieved even through the trials and temptations that you faced. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has displayed for us at the cross. For we who are in Christ Jesus are no longer called slaves, but we are called his friends. He laid down his life for us at the cross, but that laying down of his life began way before that moment. It began, as we looked at last week, at his baptism. He began to lay down his life for us on our behalf at his baptism when he took our place in the role of baptism, in the role of repentance of sins and confession of sins. He began the act of suffering on our behalf. He began the act of laying down his life for his friends. Because you cannot repent of your sins. You cannot confess your sins in the manner that is required by God in order to be saved. Only Jesus can do that, and only through Jesus can you repent. And that work of sacrifice continues on today, and the work of the suffering Savior as described in Isaiah chapter 53. The grief that He bore is seen today. The sorrows that He carried away are the sorrows that we see today. He was pierced through in this text today that we look at. He was crushed for our iniquities in this text. It crushed Jesus to be tempted. We can't fathom in our minds what it was like for the God of the universe to be tempted by a lower creation than Him. He allowed Himself to be tempted by Satan. Temptations follows us, you and I, everywhere we go. At every moment of every day. Temptation began at the fall of man and it has continued like clockwork till today, and it will continue like clockwork until Jesus Christ comes to set up His eternal kingdom yet again. We are tempted from the moment we awaken until the moment we lay our head down at night, we are tempted. We are tempted to sin against the Lord, it seems, constantly. Some even are tempted and haunted by temptations in their dreams. Some of you may even be tempted right now as you sit in the pew listening to me. There's never a moment that you will not face or be able to face the temptation of Satan. Every day of your life as a child of God, you will face temptation. And it's so easy when you come to a passage like this in Matthew chapter 4, it is so easy to immediately jump to trying to figure out what are the secrets to battling temptation. What are the 3 steps or 5 steps or however many steps that you want to come up with to battle temptation. As if you have the power in your flesh that if I do these things when it comes to temptation, I will be able to overcome the temptation. The point of today's lesson is that you are powerless to overcome temptation. You can do nothing to overcome temptation towards sin. Only Jesus Christ can overcome the power of temptation. You are powerless, yet He is powerful. And because Jesus Christ faced temptation victoriously, we now have an escape out of the way of temptation. And that escape is found in the man Jesus Christ. We now have a way out of temptation, and the way out is through the door of Jesus Christ. We now have a victory, and that victory is through Jesus Christ. Matthew has very specific reasons why he lays out the gospel in his gospel here in chapter 4, why he lays out the temptations of Jesus. There are 2 primary reasons that he has in laying out this temptation. First of all, the primary reason that he has is to show and to display the divine kingship of Jesus Christ alone as being victorious over temptation and sin. His primary reason of laying this out for us today is to show that Jesus Christ is the only one who can overcome temptation. He alone is King. No human being has ever or will ever be able to overcome the power of temptation apart from the power of Jesus Christ. Matthew has laid out for us in the opening chapters of his great gospel, he's laid out through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is legally qualified to be the King of Kings. He has all the legal requirements met in his genealogy to say that I am the King of Kings. And last week we looked at his baptism in which God the Father divinely approved of him to be king when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus Christ is legally qualified to be king. He is divinely approved to be king. And today we will see through the temptation of Jesus Christ that he has the moral character in order to be king. So he's legally qualified, he's divinely approved, and he's morally approved. He is the complete package. That's the primary reason why Matthew is laying out this portion of temptation. The other reason, the second reason that Matthew lays out this temptation for us in the gospel here is because he's laying out two patterns for us. He's laying out the pattern of Satan and Satan's tactics when he comes to tempt you, and he's laying out the pattern of Jesus to overcome those temptations. So he's laying out the patterns for victory over temptation. The victory that is secured through Jesus Christ, but yet you still have a work to do in battling the temptation. You don't just sit back and say, "Oh, it's all Jesus," and you don't have any work to do. But as I said, it's very easy to see this text and want to jump to the second part, the second reason why Matthew laid it out is to get to the steps. I want to know the steps to do this, this, and this. But I am convinced after now 45 years of failure in my walk with Jesus Christ that the biggest reason why I fail constantly in my battles with temptation, well, not constantly, but the reason why I fail so often in my battle against temptation is my lack of understanding of the first point. My lack of understanding that Jesus Christ actually secured something for me in his temptation. That if Jesus Christ did not come to the earth and face the temptations that he faces here before us in Matthew chapter 4, if he did not do that, I would be hopeless in my help, my struggle against temptation. But since he did, and since he was victorious, by living and knowing him more fully, I can and I should be able to overcome temptation. So today we will be looking at great depth at the theology behind the victory of Jesus Christ. And next week we will be looking at the practical steps of how do you actually work that out and how do you actually go about battling temptation. Just as in the Gospels of most of Paul's epistles, he lays out a theological basis for his points, and then in the second half of his letters, he lays out the practical ways to apply that theological truth. So too, we will see that today in our look at Matthew. We will look at four points in our study today. We will see the nature of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the superiority of Jesus, and the victory of Jesus. First of all, let's look at the nature of Jesus. Before we can begin to look at the event itself, before we can begin to even understand more fully who it is that is under the weight of temptation, you must know who it is, his nature. For although Jesus Christ identifies with us, he is fully unique in his nature. There is a vast cavern between God and man, a cavern that cannot be bridged by any of us. And that vast cavern is that man broke the eternal covenant with God. God set up rules with mankind. He set rules of obedience up with mankind with the first Adam, which Adam quickly broke as our federal head. And that cavern existed ever since then. So we owe a debt to God as mankind. And you owe a debt to God for breaking of the covenant yourself. Each one of us is guilty of breaking the covenant with God and breaking his commandments, breaking his law. The great theologian Anselm wrote a book called Curo Das Homo, which is in the Latin words, which means, why the God-man? Why the God-man? Why did God become man? And the answer is that man owed a debt so big that only God could pay it. And the only way that man could pay the debt is by God becoming a man and then paying the debt that mankind owed. And that's what we see in Jesus. But who is Jesus? What is his nature like? His nature is not like yours and mine. You and I are born with one nature. You and I are born with a sin nature. Ephesians chapter 2, right? We are all born in iniquity. All of us are sinners. We are all born with a sin nature. We are all conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We are uniquely and solely human, but not so with God, not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was 100% God. What makes him so unique is that he is not part human and part God. Any of the Greek gods that you look at and all of that kind of mythological stuff, all of those people, if they have any type of humanity in them, they're like a mixture, like a god merged with a human and made a part god, part man. That's not who Jesus Christ was. He is not 50% God and 50% man. Without his full divinity, he would not be anything different than you and I. But Scripture is clear that Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ existed in eternity past, John 17, verses 3 through 5, in which Jesus says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. He did not exist at the moment of his holy inception with Mary. Jesus Christ himself said, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are of the same nature. I and the Father are identical." He equated himself with God the Father. Jesus Christ also said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Harkening back to the Exodus stories where God said, "I am that I am." Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He never questioned the authority of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He never questioned them when they made accusations that he was claiming to be God. He never said, "Whoa, I'm not saying I'm God." He never questioned that because he was making those claims. Jesus Christ accepted worship. He was worshipped as an infant in Matthew chapter 2, and he was worshipped after his resurrection in Matthew 28. From the beginning then of the Gospel of Matthew, he was worshipped, and he would accept worship. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. He was not half God, half man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. That's called the hypostatic union, if you like theological terms. The hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man. 100 plus 100 equals 100 in the mind of God and in terms of who Jesus Christ was. It is very important to understand in our text today that Jesus Christ was fully man. If you do not understand that he was fully man, it will be easy to discount the temptations of Jesus as being, they were just a formality. He was God and, he came down and he had to do this and he did these temptations. He went through these temptations in order to show me how to battle temptations. That is not what happened. It's easy to think that that's what happened, and in doing so, you would think that they were not real temptations, that Jesus Christ was not really tempted. So therefore, he doesn't really know what I'm going through. He doesn't really know the desire to have anger. He doesn't really know what the desire is like to want to have something that you should not have. He does not really know what it's like to have the desire to lie or to steal or to disobey. He doesn't really understand. Isn't that what you and I think sometimes about God? You don't know what it's like, God. You were God. You don't know what it's like to be me. You don't know what it's like to be a human. But the temptations that Jesus Christ faced in Matthew chapter 4 and in other places in Scripture were 100% real temptations. Jesus Christ was really hungry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. He was really hungry. And he felt the pull of Satan when Satan said, "Show your power and turn these rocks into bread and feed yourself apart from the providence of God." He really felt the pull to just do it. I can do it. I can just change the rock into a bread. Jesus Christ really felt that pull to do that. Jesus Christ really felt the draw of worldly power that Satan came to give to him and said, "I can give you all of this and you don't have to go through the cross." He really felt that desire to shortcut the cross. He really felt the desire to take a shortcut and to get the glory and the joy without it. And isn't that what temptation always is? Temptation at its core is Satan coming to you and saying, "I'm offering you a shortcut. You don't have to go through the pain and the suffering of what God says to go through. I can give you your joy and your pleasure and your glory, and you don't have to go through all of that God stuff." That's temptation. To a child, it can be, "I can get you that candy bar if you just take it and put it in your pocket, and you don't have to ask mom and dad." To a business owner, it can be, "I can get you the new boat if you lie on your taxes and you have some extra income." Satan offers the joy without the sacrifice. At the baptism of Jesus Christ, his divinity was on display. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his temptation, his humanity was on display. He was a real human who felt the weight of the heaviness of temptation. One commentator says this: "For the earliest Christians, the temptation of Jesus was at once the expression of his full humanity and the encouraging evidence of his ability to sympathize with the trials faced by those who put their trust in him." When God became man, what occurred was, some theologians talk about it as being the lessening of God. He lessened himself. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." God gave up his riches. Jesus Christ gave up his riches in order to become poor. And the word "became" there in verse 9 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "yet for your sake he became poor," that literally means to stoop down. Jesus Christ stooped down. Like when an adult stoops down to talk to a child. It's, "I'm coming down to your level." Jesus Christ gave up he limited his equality with God in Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to hold on to." When the plan of redemption was set into place, Jesus Christ did not hold on to the throne of God. He let it go. He emptied himself. He removed all of that kind of divine glory out of himself. Not that he gave up his power, not that he removed his divinity, but he emptied himself of all of those types of attributes. I mean, isn't it incredible that Jesus Christ, it says in the Gospels, that he grew in wisdom and stature? Jesus Christ had to learn how to cut a board. So often we remove all of that and we say, well, not really. He didn't really have to do all that. He kind of just let his dad, Joseph, teach him how to cut a board. He didn't really have to learn it. And that's not what the Bible says. He was fully man. He had to learn. He had to grow. He didn't come out of the womb speaking every language of the earth. He didn't come out of the womb with a hammer in hand to start following after his father's business. He had to learn and grow. He emptied himself of all of that stuff. He emptied himself of all the glory of the throne to be known as a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men that he had created, and being found in appearance as a man. That means he was just seen as just a man. Everyone who saw him just saw him as another person. When Jesus Christ walked down the streets of Nazareth, people just saw him as, that's just Jesus. They didn't see him as being God. They saw him as being just a human. It's incredible. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is probably the best book in Scripture in referring to the humanity of Jesus Christ, because it refers to it in multiple places. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, speaking of Jesus, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For a little while, Jesus Christ became a little lower than the angels. That's real. That's not just words of encouragement from the writer of Hebrews. He really became a little lower than the angels. For it is written of him, from whom all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of the salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls me his brother. Skip to verse 14. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood. Jesus Christ shared in the fleshliness that you and I have. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has had power over death, that is, the devil. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to redeem the fallen angels. He died on the cross to redeem those lower than the angels. So he became lower than the angels. Therefore, he had been made like his brethren in all things. Jesus Christ says that I am his brother. And he was made like me in all things, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. When Jesus Christ prays through the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, he really knows what he's praying for. Like as you as a father or as a mother, when you pray for your child who's going through something at school, And you know more than just like the external circumstance, You understand because you went through it as a child. You know what they're feeling. And when you pray to God, you're really just praying for that feeling. You're praying for that struggle of sin that they're not aware of. But from 40 years of experience, you know what they're really struggling with. That's how Jesus Christ prays on our behalf. He knows what it feels like to struggle for temptation. Jesus Christ, in becoming God and lessening himself of God, put limitations on his condition. He put limitations on his physical condition. He knows what it felt like to be tired. He knows what it felt like to be weak. He knows what it feels like to be hungry. He knows what it feels like to sweat. God sweats. He would be hot in here today. He knows what it's like to be cold. He put physical limitations on his body. He put limitations on his emotional mindset. Jesus Christ wept for Lazarus. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Those were real tears. He felt sadness. God felt sadness. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt the rejection. He felt the abandonment of everyone close to him. And not only that, I was thinking about this morning as I was looking over my notes. Jesus Christ knows what it feels like to feel joy at a human level. That is a condescending of God. Our joy is not full. Our joy is not complete. Our joy and our glory that we receive on this earth is still tainted with the effects of sin. His joy, as we said earlier, restored to me the glory that we had beforehand, meaning I don't have it right now. When Jesus is praying to the Father, I don't have that same glory and that same joy. The joy that Jesus felt was inferior to the joy he felt in eternity past. Everything Jesus felt was below him. Everything, the good and the bad. He put limitations on his physical body, limitations on his emotional body, limitations on his spiritual life, and that he allowed himself to be tempted. The Father forsook him, and he felt the full wrath of God. So he was a man, and he was God. Now let's next consider the suffering of Jesus. No wonder he's called the suffering servant. All that we just looked at, he became his creation. He became what he created. He felt our pain and our heartache. His feet were dirtied by the dust of the ground that he himself had cursed. He participated in the Old Testament sacrifices that he himself had set up. And he allowed himself to be tempted by the one he cast out for rebellion. The two points of his suffering I want us to consider. The first is the divine direction that we see in the passage in Matthew. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he was led by the Spirit. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's not unusual for the Lord to put his people into tests, into trials. Israel faced it coming out of Exodus. Job faced it. Daniel faces it. You face tests and trials by God. He puts you in situations for you to react to. Tests of faith are part of the normal walk of Christian life. They're not for our destruction, but they are for our deliverance. Jesus Christ does not test you because he wants to destroy you. He tests you because he's trying to build you up. And just like if you want to get physically stronger, you have to do weights and you have to break down the muscles, Jesus Christ puts you through the weightlifting process of spiritual life, which is through trials and testings. And each one is uniquely designed for you. The temptations I face or the trials that I go through may not even be a trial for you. They're designed for me. Luke makes it even more clear that this was done by the Spirit. Luke 4 verse 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Mark says that the Spirit drove him. Mark 11, 1 verse 2, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Drove him into the wilderness. The wilderness, a dry and desolate place of seclusion. No one was with Jesus. Not his disciples, not his family, not John the Baptist. He was all alone. And just like you, ultimately faced your temptation all by yourself. The account of his temptation was not witnessed by anybody, and the only reason we have an accounting of it is Jesus Christ told his disciples about it. Otherwise, we wouldn't know anything about it. He was all alone. He was going into the wilderness for a time of trial and testing, and that was God's plan from the beginning. But we know that God was not tempting him to do evil, for James tells us that that is impossible. There is a divine direction. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. And then there's another direction that we see. There's a divine design. What was he going there for? He was going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led. Notice there's two words. The word by, B-Y, occurs twice in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. He's led directionally by the Holy Spirit, but he's not tempted by the Holy Spirit. Who's he tempted by? He's tempted by the devil. God doesn't tempt Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit doesn't tempt Jesus Christ. The devil tempts Jesus Christ. God oversaw it all. He sovereignly allowed it all to occur, but he didn't tempt Jesus to sin. And Jesus Christ doesn't tempt you to sin. James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The word tempted in verse 1 is the Greek word perezo, which means to test. It's a neutral word. It doesn't necessarily mean temptation. Sometimes it's translated as test. Sometimes it's translated as temptation in the Bible. It's the exact same word. What causes the translators to just sometimes refer to it as temptation and sometimes to refer to it as testing is the intent behind it. When it's translated test or trial, usually it's because it's coming from God in order to prove righteousness, test godly character. Genesis 22:1, God tested Abraham by offering his offering up of Isaac. That was a test to prove the character of Abraham. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. A positive test outcome. So God does and will test us. When it's translated temptation, it is with the intent to prove evil. It's with the intent to draw to sin. It's the enticement to sin. Whenever Satan's doing the perizo, it's translated tempting. Because he never tempts you to do righteous. He never tries to prove you righteous. He tries to get you to fall into evil. If we pass the perizo, it's a test. If we fail the perizo, it's a temptation. He was tempted by the devil. Somehow in God's grand scheme, God the Father allowed his Son to be tempted by the evil one. Because if he wasn't tempted, he wouldn't be victorious. And if he wasn't tempted, he would not be proven to be the spotless Lamb of God. He had to go through it. The Messiah must be blameless. And Satan will now be used by God in order to prove the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. And I just want to take just a brief sidestep and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because sometimes when we are going through trials and temptations, we don't understand the ultimate gain and the ultimate reason why we're going through them. And there's something very encouraging in 1 Peter chapter 5. And that is this, that ultimately all the trials and even all the temptations that you and I go through, all the temptations that Satan sends our way, ultimately will all be used by God to purify us. Every single one of them. Every time we fall, if you're a true child of God, you get back up. And with each victory, we grow stronger. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, starting with verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have to be paying attention in your spiritual life, right? If you're lazy in your spiritual life, you're not looking out for Satan, you will always fall because he will catch you off guard. You have to always be alert, always be sober, because he's seeking to devour you. And what do you do in your soberness? And what do you do when you're alert? You resist him. How do you resist him? By standing firm in your faith. How do you resist the devil? You stand firm in your faith in Jesus Christ. And you know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So you stand in the faith of Jesus, and you know that there are other Christians who have overcome this temptation. Do you struggle with lust? Then you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome that, and you know that God has accomplished victory over lust in other men and other women. Do you struggle with lying? You believe and you know that there are other people that have struggled with this, that God has had victory over, and that victory will be mine at some point. And here's the amazing thing in verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, what's the suffering he's speaking of? What's the suffering that Peter is referring to? The suffering is the adversary roaring about like a lion seeking to devour you. After all of that, after you have suffered all of that for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. For the believer, for the true believer, ultimately, Satan can only sanctify him. Let that sink in. Ultimately, the only thing Satan can do to a Christian is sanctify him. Even though he's trying to devour him, the only outcome is that he will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Because if you are a child of God, you will learn to resist him, standing firm in your faith. And you will have victory in Christ Jesus. John Piper says it much better. He says it like this, according to this passage here. Yes, Satan roars in our suffering, and his roar is all the louder because he knows he cannot act on his own. He can do no more harm to God's people than God designs for the refining of the gold of their faith. He roars with anger and frustration that his evil aim to punish God's elect ends up purifying their faith, the very thing he wants to destroy. And just as we see that with Jesus, Satan came to Jesus Christ to tempt him, to cause him to fall, and all he did was prove Jesus was who he said he was. Quickly, moving on. The superiority of Jesus Christ. These temptations occurred some over 2,000 years ago and in a different culture. Matthew's writing to the Jews, not to the Gentiles like you and I are, 2,000 in the year 2020. So we need to understand some things that they would have picked up on. There are quickly five ways in which Jesus Christ is shown to be superior in this passage. That the Jews reading this, Matthew's audience was the Jews, remember, the Jews would have picked up on what Matthew was writing and how he wrote. They would have saw that Jesus Christ was a superior prophet. In that, verse 2, he fasted for 40 days and nights. 40 was significant to the Jews. The number 40 was significant. It rain lasted for 40 days of judgment on the world. The spies went into the land of Canaan for 40 days. Goliath tested Israel for 40 days. 40 days was given to Nineveh. And all, and some of the great prophets, specifically Moses, had an event in their life for 40 days. Moses in Deuteronomy 9 verse 9 says, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablet of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, then I remained on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." Who's that sound like? That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. He was in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, and he did not eat. The Jews would have picked up that this is speaking of an example of Jesus being superior to Moses, because whereas Moses came down from the mountain and sinned, Jesus Christ never sinned. He was superior to Moses. He was superior to the prophet Elijah, who had to lie on his back, his side, for 40 days. He was superior to Ezekiel, who was Elijah and Ezekiel, who both had aspects of 40 days in their calling to God. He was also the superior priest. We tend to elevate the idea of a priest as if they don't face temptation, but not so with Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 4 talks about him as being the sympathetic high priest. He is a greater high priest who can sympathize with us. He is the superior patriarch. The great patriarchs of the Old Testament of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, David, Job, all of those patriarchs all fell, but not Jesus Christ. They all succumbed to temptation. He never did. And there's actually a very close parallel in these temptations there to Job, who is probably the greatest example of testing in the Old Testament. And now, as the Jews read this, they see the similarities that is called out in the writing to Job, and they see that Jesus Christ was superior to Job. Satan is called the devil in verse 1. That comes from the Greek word diablos, which is the same word used in Job chapter 2, verse 1, speaking of Satan. And they follow a similar pattern. God declares to Satan that Job is righteous. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, God the Father says, "My son, who I am well pleased, he is righteous." Satan tells God, "Job praises you because you bless him. Let me test him." Satan comes to God the Father and says, "Let me go and test your son, who you say is righteous." God grants permission to Job to be tested. The Spirit drove Jesus in the wilderness to be tested. But though Job did not blaspheme God, he did sin against God by questioning him. Jesus Christ never questioned the will of God. He never questioned what Jesus was doing or what God the Father was doing. He is the superior patriarch. He is the superior Israel. It is very clear in the text that there is a motif, an example of Israel. Three very clear points. First is in the number 40 again. Not just 40 days, but the number 40 goes back to Israel's wandering in the wilderness, just like Jesus, for 40 years. It is a clear picture of the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There is a similar timeline to what occurred between Israel and Jesus Christ. Israel was delivered out of Egypt, goes through the waters of the Red Sea, and then goes in the trials of the wilderness. Jesus Christ comes out of Egypt, goes through the waters of baptism, and then goes into the wilderness to be tested. It is a very clear example of Jesus Christ being the superior Israel. Because Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus Christ succeeded in the wilderness. You even see it in the fact that all of the replies that Jesus gives is all from the book of Deuteronomy, which is at one time a weapon used against Satan and a judgment against Israel. All of the replies that Jesus gives is a weapon and a judgment against Israel. And the first temptation, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 6, which refers to Israel's murmuring at the loss of their diet in Egypt. And Jesus pulls out of that the quotation in verse 4. And the temptation, the second temptation, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, which refers to Israel's constant testing of the Lord in the wilderness and not to do it. In the third temptation, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 15, which refers to Israel's repeated desire to seek temporary advantage by worshiping other gods. So in his reply, he casts down Satan, but he judges Israel. And he shows himself to be superior. Not only that, he is the superior Adam. He is a superior prophet. He is a superior priest. He is a superior patriarch. Jesus Christ is a superior Israel. And he is lastly the superior Adam. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam, the perfect Adam. The first Adam failed, met Satan and failed. The second Adam met Satan and succeeded and won victory. The first Adam met Satan in a luscious garden. The second Adam met Satan in a desolate wilderness. The first Adam had everything he needed. The second Adam had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. The first Adam had a helpmate, an Eve. The second Adam was all alone. The first Adam was in paradise. The second was in a desert. The first Adam lived in a world without sin. The second Adam lived in a world full of sin. The first Adam lived in a world that was not cursed. The second Adam lived in a world that was cursed. The first Adam succumbed to the temptation. The second Adam was victorious. The first Adam plunged humanity into sin and to death. The second Adam lifted humanity to life and to victory. He is superior in all ways. He passed the test that no one else has ever been able to do before him or after him. And he alone is worthy to be praised. And that brings us to our last point, the victory we have in Jesus. As the old hymn says, O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Two points in closing that I want us to see. First of all, is our victory over Satan. The victory over Satan was secure in Christ Jesus. The victory we have in Jesus Christ is not only purchased at the cross, it is purchased at the baptism, it is purchased at his battle over temptation, and where he achieved righteousness on our behalf. It's an incredible thought to think of. Jesus Christ had secured victory over Satan. And that brings up a question that many people have asked is, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? The answer to the question is both yes and no. Cover my bases. Is that what I'm doing? Just covering my bases? Well, the answer to the question of Jesus, could Jesus have sinned, has been asked for a millennial time. It's a question that has been asked for a long time. And the question really is answered in the fact that yes, in his flesh, he really could have sinned. In his flesh, he had a real brain, a real heart, a real desires, just like you and I, and he felt that real pull. He felt a real desire not to suffer hunger, a real desire for his rightful throne. His flesh, in his flesh, in his humanity, that flesh that he had would have been able to sin. But since he was not only 100% man, he was also 100% God. In his godness, in his righteousness, he never felt the pull towards evil. His righteousness was not able to sin. That might sound like a contradiction, but that's who God was. Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. In the conclusion, if you ask me, could Jesus Christ have sinned? The answer is no. Ultimately, no, he could not have ever sinned. Though his flesh had the ability to sin, he was different than you and I in that he had a righteousness in him that was not tainted by sin. It's no different than in the garden. In the garden, what does God say? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Because when we know good and evil, we choose evil. God in eternity past knew what evil was. He's always known what evil was. Jesus Christ knows what evil is. He knows in his flesh, in his humanity, he knows all of those temptations. But because he is God, he's never going to choose evil. In his flesh, he knew good and evil. In his flesh, he felt the real pull of sin. He felt the full weight of temptation. He knows exactly what it feels like to have the same temptations you do. Yet he is without sin. He is perfectly controlled by the Holy Spirit. There was never any doubt that Jesus Christ would be victorious. Redemption never hung on the balance. It's not as if God sent the Holy Spirit, drove Jesus Christ into the wilderness, and God sat up on his throne with his hand in his face, sweating it out, saying, "Oh, I hope Jesus passes this test. If he doesn't pass this test, I don't know what I'm going to do." Redemption never hung in the balance. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, drove Jesus into the wilderness because he knew Jesus Christ would pass the test. A real test, just like you and I face. And lastly, that victory over Satan is imputed to us. Just as we saw last week, that the baptism of Jesus Christ, not just his perfect obedience, but Jesus Christ going through the ritual of baptism, and that baptism was for repentance of sin and confession of sin, and he does that, and that is applied to us, so that when I repent, when I confess, it is ultimately through Jesus Christ doing that work through me that I gain righteousness. The same is true in my battle against temptation. This is very critical to understand, and this is the whole reason why I spent the last hour going through all of this before we look at next week, Lord willing, the steps to help you to overcome temptation. Because if you just jump to the steps, then you don't realize that the steps are secured by the power of Jesus Christ, then the steps that you look at next week, you will do them all in your flesh, and you will not be victorious. But if you see the truth behind what we looked at today, that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way as we are, a real temptation in every way as we are, yet he did not sin because his perfection and his righteousness and his glory and his honor, his victory is my victory. The key to overcoming temptation is to know that when I face temptation, Jesus Christ has won the victory over that. He actually accomplished something in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I wish I could articulate that more clearly. And I don't know how. So I pray the Holy Spirit does it. That when I face temptation, the power to overcome the temptation is not in me doing this, 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 and this. It is in me knowing that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago overcame temptation. Real temptation through the power of His glory. And me as a child of God, I place faith that when I face the temptation, God, You've already won this battle. We are not hopeless against our power of the temptations of depression or anxiety or fear and anger or lying or stealing or hatred or sexual sin. We are not powerless to that. Jesus Christ already overcame all of that. And when He did the temptations, the three temptations He faced here and other parts in His life, His victory becomes my victory. And I will have a real power to overcome temptation. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for Your work. That in overcoming the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, You overcame my temptation of sin. The temptation that every single person in this room faces, You overcame. And if we exercise faith in Your work, the temptation has no power over us. May Your name be praised. Amen.